Have you ever had a as we start thinking about this? Have you ever had a brush with death? Suddenly found yourself in a situation that could have harmed you very seriously. I had one very recently. I wasn't aware of it at all till afterwards. Our microwave broke in our kitchen. We, as a family, we have a great skill in killing microwaves. We kill them at regular intervals, and we killed another one. So I thought, well, this is fairly new. I'm going to take this apart and have a look. So I took it apart, and I found there was a burnt-out fuse inside. I thought, great, all I've got to do is go on the internet, find the fuse, replace the fuse, fix the microwave. Only when I then went on the internet and started to research this, do I discover that a microwave, even when unplugged, has a very large capacitor in it holding electricity, and if you touch it, it will give you a massive shock. And I could have seriously injured myself. But I was completely ignorant of this. I just took the thing apart and started fiddling with it and thought I'd be all right. A brush with danger. A brush with death. I don't know if you can remember them in your life. Have you done similar? Maybe you're about to step out in a road and a lorry sort of went straight past you. Maybe you stood somewhere and a heavy object fell. I still remember my father's description of the day my brother rolled his car down the motorway. My dad was there next to him as they rolled at 70 miles an hour down the motorway. And he all went into slow motion. And he just thought to himself, is this it? Is this the moment I die? A brush with danger. I don't know, has anyone else had a similar experience? I'll give you a chance now, just for a moment. Anybody want to tell us of a moment they felt that? George?
I'm at five times.
You're five times? Just go for one of them. We haven't got time for all five.
Remember when my dad had a gun?
A gun? Oh, yes.
And he fired.
A mistake by a friend who was pointing a gun at you?
No, there was no bullet. But there was a bullet.
Wow. Okay. Okay, that trumps my microwave story about 10 times over, George. You had a friend hold a gun in your face and pull the trigger. That's a pretty bunch of brush with danger. Okay. Is he still your friend? Oh, okay, right. This morning, our verse is here. So I did give an opportunity if anybody else wanted to do their story, but
8 years ago, I was in hospital with a subdural hematoma, blood clot to the brain, uncontrollable. The doctor said a few hours and I would have been dead.
Yeah. Those moments come, and sometimes they're extended, as with Ferris, or sometimes they're very momentary, you just then suddenly they're there and they're gone, but you realise if that gun had been slightly to the left, or if I had happened to touch whatever, or whatever it is.
Maybe you can put your head. That was the time. Time has not yet.
No. This morning, our verses are about a group of men who come extremely close to danger, and they don't realise it at all. We read the story at the end of Acts chapter 7. And although in one sense it focuses on one man who actually meets his death, it's also about a group of men who come very close to death and don't realise it. And that's why I introduced it in the way I did. Now what we're going to do is this. For the fourth time, we're in Acts 7. We're thinking about this famous speech by Stephen that I talked about, introduced earlier. I'm going to do three things with it. Number one, I'm going to just remind you of the situation that we're in here. Number two, I'm then going to describe what the group of men in the story, the group of men who are here, the council, think is going on. What they think is happening. And then number three, I'm going to tell you what's actually happening. And what I hope is in seeing point three, I hope we learn some lessons about how as Christians we need to, as it were, have our eyes open to the reality of this world. Not just see it on a surface level. How we can learn lessons as Christians to look at people and events around us and see them in terms of what is really going on. So number one though, let's begin by just remembering what we've already covered in Acts 7. Now we're in Jerusalem. First century AD, capital city of Israel. It's a short time after Jesus has died and risen and gone to heaven. Thousands of Jews have started to become followers of Jesus as a result of the preaching of the apostles and the spread of the message of Jesus dramatically and suddenly across the city. And you have a series of other preachers who are starting to appear. You've got the apostles, the original 12, but there's these other preachers starting to appear as well. And Stephen is one of the ones who stands out. Tremendously gifted man. He's been pastoring and teaching some converts, probably in a particular part of Jerusalem, in a particular synagogue maybe. And in doing all of that, and then he's been called up in Acts 6 to serve the wider church. He's been asked to be involved in some distribution of food because he's been recognised as a leader amongst the Christians. But in his preaching and in his teaching, in his speaking about Jesus, Stephen, we saw, clashed. He clashed with folk in the local synagogue, the local Jewish meeting hall in some suburb of Jerusalem. Now, you've got to remember in your mind not to think of this the way you might think of it today. If we talk about Christians and Jews today, we tend to think of sort of separated people. They're Jewish people, these are Christian people. That's not what's happening here. At this point, all of these folk are Jewish. Some of them are followers of the Lord Jesus. They are Christians. But they haven't given up being Jewish. It's not a separate thing. This story is focused in on the first Christians who are also all Jewish people who happen to believe that Jesus is the King God promised. So Stephen's been working in his local synagogue. He's been speaking and talking and pastoring some of the Christians there and preaching maybe in the synagogue or certainly getting involved in discussions. And he's very able at it. He's remarkably able. And people are getting wound up with him about what he keeps saying about Jesus. So they take him to the council. Not as in the local council, but as in sort of judgment panel, the ruling council of Jerusalem, the 70, the Sanhedrin, the elders and chief priests and lawyers and so forth. And they take him there to try and shut him up. They take him along saying, now look, this man's speaking away in our synagogue and he's undermining Judaism. He disrespects Moses. He disrespects the temple. Now Stephen replies to that before the council, and we've been over previous weeks listening to his strong defence. He shows from the Old Testament that the problem actually is with the people judging him, that they are rebelling against God just like their forefathers did. And so he goes through their history and says to them, look what happened in the past and you're no different. Listen to him say it, verse 51 now, starting to look at the verses. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Here he's got the elite of Jerusalem in front of him. And he says, you stiff-necked people, you don't know how to listen, you don't know how to turn. You just see your way and that's it. He calls them uncircumcised in heart and mind. These men, there'll all be men in front of him, these men are tremendously proud of a scar that they bear inside their underpants. And Stephen just says to them, that has no meaning. Because your hearts and your ears are not circumcised. In other words, they have not had the flesh and the sin cut out of them. You listen to yourselves, you don't listen to God. You are closed to God. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? He said, review your history. Every time God tried to speak to you, you attacked the messenger. Every time. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. There were prophets in the past who were murdered. Men like Isaiah. And now, he says, you've murdered the very one they spoke about. Those prophets came to you and said, God's sending a king. When he sent the king, you killed him as well. You remember maybe the Lord Jesus used to tell stories about things like this. He would create imaginary stories to point this out. He'd talk about a vineyard that was being cared for by tenants, and the master of the vineyard would send a servant along to collect some money from them, and they beat him up. So he'd send another one, they beat him up, and he'd send another one, they'd kill him. Eventually he sends his son, and they murder the son, thinking they can take charge of it all. Stephen's just telling it like it is, as it were. He's saying, this is what you've been like, and this is what you're still like. You have killed Jesus, the righteous one. Righteous, I guess what Stephen is saying is, you've killed the one who was completely innocent, 100%. There was nothing you had over him, nothing you could judge him for. You had no right to condemn him, and you did. You claim to be lawyers. Here, he's got lawyers on the panel in front of him. You claim to be lawyers, but you keep no law. You who have, verse 53, received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. It was their claim that their law came from heaven and angels were involved in giving it to them. It's not clear from the Bible what involvement angels had. Judaism makes more of it. It might be hinted at in somewhere like Deuteronomy. But it doesn't matter either way, because Stephen simply says to them, you with your law given via the angels, you don't keep it, do you? You think you're in touch with heaven. But what does heaven actually think of you? What do the heavenly host, the angels, think of you? What does the heavenly courtroom from where the law came think of you? He's very blunt and he's very direct. Now in a moment we will think about what does the heavenly courtroom think of this Sanhedrin. But before we answer that, let's ask, what does the Sanhedrin themselves think? Let's go to number two. Stephen is bluntly speaking to them. What do these men think is going on? What do they think is happening? These are important men. They are political leaders. They are proud men. They serve as judges. They are the final court of appeal within Judaism. Over them, actually, there are other people with more power, like the Roman authorities. But nonetheless, they think of themselves as the judges of Israel. To them, Stephen is just a dangerous ringleader. They look at this man and they just see somebody they need to sort out. They hear him speak, but they don't take it to heart. They don't think, well, maybe he's right. They just listen for a moment. And they're not listening out of politeness. They're not listening out of interest. They're simply listening so they can condemn him. To them, they are the judges, he is the defendant, and they're pretty certain he's guilty. They are the people with power, he is the one who is about to fall under their power. They decide his future, and it's not looking good. And so that comes out through their emotional state. Verse 54, when they heard this, Stephen speak, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Anger just grips them. Rage bursts into their hearts. It's visible on their faces, the way they stare at him, the way they look at him, what they do with their teeth. It's very evocative language, isn't it? They gnash their teeth at him. They grind their teeth. Because how dare this man? This nobody challenged the rulers of Israel. I think in just reading of their reaction, it's actually just helpful for us to pause a moment and think about anger, isn't it? Yeah, just do a momentary sort of side thought. Anger. Anger can be right. There are some things that happen in this world that deserve us getting angry with it. Wicked crimes, evil actions. There are sins that deserve anger. But this isn't that sort of anger. This is driven by pride and by temper. These are men, as Stephen says, who will not listen to anyone because they're right. And they're always right. And they're not going to be crossed. So they're not interested in listening to Stephen. In a moment, they'll actually put their hands over their ears. because they don't want to listen, because they don't want anyone showing them their problems, because they have no problems, because they have blind confidence. We are right. And what does it do to them? It makes them bitter. It makes them hateful, because they are turned in on themselves. They hated Jesus because he dared to question what they were doing, and now they hate Stephen, who is carrying it on. Now, when you see that anger in them, it's a warning, isn't it, to us? It is a warning of how dangerous our anger can be. That when we are so sure we're right, we know we're right, and so we go deaf to everyone around us, and we become proud, and we unlock our temper, and away it runs. Anyone in our way gets blasted with it. Our reputation must stand, so we're on the defensive and we're on the offensive. We defend ourselves and we're attacking others. Our knowledge is correct. Yeah, when we read of these men, I think it does become a warning to us just to see the way in which human anger can just get out of control. And it's a warning, or it's a reminder to us that when we let our anger do this, it is an ugly thing. And we do let it happen, don't we? Pressures come on to us, situations build, and our temper is unlocked and away it runs. And we're angry, and those in our way get hit by it. We have to be so careful. The human heart is prone to self-deceit. Knowing I'm right. It's prone to self-importance. How dare you do anything that might spoil my life? And temper becomes very dangerous. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." So, that's a glimpse into these men, furious, gnashing their teeth. And they think that they're the judges. And they think that Stephen's the defendant. He's the troublemaker. They're the ones who will punish. Finally, what's really going on then? Number three. One man in the room, though, sees reality. Verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." This is one of those thrilling moments in the Bible where reality does get opened up. If you were just to stand in Stephen's shoes, it would be a horrible position to be in. Stephen is in a room filled with venom-spitting, powerful men. If you've ever sort of read, I don't know, sort of a series of comments on the internet or a Facebook discussion, you'll know how much venom people can spit. That's from a distance. That's what they'll do when they can't see you and all they're doing is typing into their little tablet in their bedroom. But these men are doing it in his face. They are raging, they are swearing, they are threatening, they are bullying, they are accusing, and they are powerful. This man's life is at risk. The stress that he is under is huge. The fear that he ought to have would be tangible, visible on his face. And yet, actual fact, Stephen has lost sight of all of that. Everything that ought to send him off into a panic attack seems to have vanished away from him. And instead, thanks to God, the world, and that council, all looks completely different. This is what Jesus gives to a Christian. When you believe in him, you realise that situations are not what they seem on the surface, but that the pigger. That's just to keep you all awake. Pigger. The bigger the picture. That sounds really awful then, doesn't it? The bigger the picture actually is. That's what you see. And Stephen sees that. Stephen no longer sees the council. He sees God. And he no longer sees a courtroom of men, but he sees the courtroom of God. It's as though the room he's in, somebody just flipped the ceiling off it, took the roof off it, knocked down the walls, and in fact it turned out that this little group of men were just a little group sat inside a huge courtroom filled with a load of heavenly beings. And Stephen gets to see that. I don't know how he gets to see it, whether he has a vision or whether it's just sort of graphic in his imagination. But all he knows now suddenly is, I'm in a room where there's a judge, and it's not the chief priest with his shiny robes. There's someone over there stood behind him who's a darn sight bigger and more powerful. And glory shines from God. And the chief priest is just cast into a dirty shadow. The men in their flowing robes, with all their pride, suddenly look like cheap nobodies. And Stephen looks, and he sees more than one person. He sees God on a throne, but he says that there's somebody stood next to him. And it's Jesus. And he can't contain himself. Look, he said, as though they could look, but they can't see it. I see heaven open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Son of Man is the name that Jesus often used of himself. It links to old Bible prophecies of a man who comes with God's own authority. You find it in places like Psalm 8, Daniel and Ezekiel. And that's Jesus. And why does Jesus have that authority? Because he's not just man, is he? He's the eternal Son of God. Jesus is one with God. That's why in verse 59, just to jump forward for a moment, what does Stephen call him? Lord Jesus. The Old Testament name for God, Lord. Yahweh in their language, but then often translated as Kurios, Lord in Greek. Stephen thinks of Jesus as Lord. The Bible teaches that God is three persons, one God. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all 100% God. Yeah, that's on display in verse 55. Again, look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, who is God, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus, who is God, standing at the right hand of God, who is the Father. Father on the throne, the Son next to him, and the Holy Spirit has come from them to the earth to work within Stephen. Stephen's vision here is letting him into experience the God who is Trinity. You know, to know God in this way is the privilege of being Christian. Through Jesus, we meet the God who has eternally been love, expressed between three who are one. More than that, as Stephen shows in verse 55, through his experience, we have been joined to the three who are one, this glorious God, that one of the three, the Holy Spirit, has come into Christians to join us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us to his Father. We may not get visions like Stephen, but every Christian knows God in this beautiful way, in the same way he did. See, the one thing we share with Stephen is this: we may not share his preaching ability, we may not share his responsibility to stand in courtrooms, we may not even get the visions he gets, but we all share in the Holy Spirit. God's work in our hearts by his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when he dwells in Christians, assures every Christian of what Stephen's feeling at this moment, that we know the living God and we are in the care of that God. Paul would later write, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul wrote that years later to Christians in Rome. But Paul was there that day. The first time Paul ever really experienced what he would later write about was looking at Stephen. And he saw a man full of the Spirit of God, who was clearly a son of God, who was at peace with God, who could trust God and pray to God. Paul was confronted with the reality of what he would later write in the face of Stephen. We may not have Stephen's vision, but we have that knowledge that Paul wrote about. We know that God, who is Trinity, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, knows God in heaven through Jesus, who is alongside him. Every Christian has the same. This is our God. And as Romans 8 says, to know this God gives huge security. It changes the way you look at life. It changes the way you look at the world around you. It changes the way you look at your most anxious moments. It can take away your fears, because through Jesus, who is both God and man, we have his Father as our Father. There is a bigger picture, a bigger reality. We've been adopted by God into an eternal family. We are cared for, we are loved, we are surrounded. And that's actually what was going on in that room there in Jerusalem. The council thought, we're having a court case. We're dealing with a troublemaker. We're going to crush him. The reality was the child of God, who was very safe in his Father's hands, was right in front of them. And sure, a storm of human anger does rage around him. That breaks out in verse 57 and 58. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. These men behave in a very foul way. Their pride has blinded them, their sin has overwhelmed them. They're going to make this irritating preacher pay. They act insane, they scream like a mob. They cover their ears as though Stephen's words are terribly dangerous. They rush him, drag him out of the city. They start picking up rocks, they start throwing the rocks at him. And with each gash and with each bruise and with each breakage, you see the nastiness of human brutality. And it seems, oh no, they were in control after all, or rather they've lost control. And Stephen's suffering. But nothing's changed. God hasn't lost control. He's still in charge, and Stephen is still his child, and he's still safe in his hands. And Stephen knows it. You know, in these final verses, you see three ways in which God is at work in all this. Firstly, before we come to Stephen himself, just look at 58. They dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This man Saul approves of the stoning. It will tell us that in 8 verse 1. And this man Saul will also take Stephen's message, Stephen's ideas about Jesus and about Israel, and he will run through the world with them, because this is Saul of Tarsus, who will become the Apostle Paul, who will do more than any other man or woman of the first century to see the churches, to see the Christian church established, where Jews and Gentiles come together through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 58, Saul is stood there smiling as Stephen's red blood dribbles out of all the cuts, all the bruises and all the brokenness and all the puffiness, and dribbles onto the floor, and he's smiling because he wants this man dead. And soon he will preach exactly the same message as Stephen. Because you see, that's the reality of what's going on here. That God is in control of the whole thing. That God is at work in all of this. God is weaving things together so that Stephen's death will change that man Saul forever. Stephen's words, Stephen's look, Stephen's example, Stephen's death will haunt Saul of Tarsus for the rest of his life. And that will alter history. And God has done it. That's the reality of what's going on here, whatever these men thought was happening. They had unlocked something that would change the whole world. But secondly, in Stephen's own life, you can see that he knows God is at work here, because what does he say? Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's an echo of what Jesus said when he died. Jesus called out with a loud voice on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Stephen sees reality. He knows that through Jesus he has access to the Father. So although his body is being broken to bits outside of Jerusalem, although he can feel the body he's known all through his life, that the hands he's looked at and the body he's cleaned and used is being just shredded around him, he knows he's so much more than just that body. He knows that the reality is that we're more than the material stuff of this, here and now. That within us is a breath which God first breathed into Adam, so that though our heart may stop and our brain may stop, that life, that spirit can continue if God wishes. And Stephen knows that. So even as he dies, he knows he's not dying, he's just leaving. He doesn't say, "Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to serve you, goodbye." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive me. I'm coming now to you." End of verse 60, it simply says, he fell asleep. Not what we mean by falling asleep, but in a bigger way. Stephen lay down his body, knowing that one day he would rise back up in the resurrection by the power of God. Stephen's spirit would go to be with the Lord. One day spirit and body would rise again and he would wake. Like a parent wakes a child, God would wake his body on the great day of resurrection. What is the reality here? Is the reality that a mob is smashing a man to bits? No, the reality is that a child of God is laying his body to rest until the great day of resurrection. The view is different when you see it from Jesus' point of view. And thirdly, you see that in verse 60. That he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, when he sees his vision, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is unusual. Normally, when Jesus is described as being at God's right hand, he's described as sitting at God's right hand. Why is he standing now? It seems that Stephen actually feels a huge sense of danger in the situation. That in fact, as he looks into the heavenly courtroom, he sees that the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing. He's got up out of his seat. And he's going to act. He's going to bring judgment on these wicked men who are destroying him. Stephen is in a courtroom where other men have just all stood up angry and dragged him out of the city. But Stephen doesn't see them standing up. He sees Jesus standing up. And he knows that these men, this Sanhedrin, are a whisker away from God simply crushing them. Because they're in a courtroom of heaven and the judge has stood up. And so Stephen prays, "Don't do it! Don't crush them now!" It's such an act of mercy from a dying man. Stephen understands how serious it is to come before God and be judged by him. And so he pleads that these men will know mercy. He prays for his enemies, Jesus, just as Jesus commanded him to do so. See, that's the reality here. The reality here is the sin of these men could ruin them forever. They are in huge danger. And what is protecting them? What is protecting them? The man that they're stoning to death. He's praying for them to be safe. They have a brush with death. When you read Acts 7, do you see it as it really was? What do you see? Do you see scary rulers? Do you see a smashed up innocent man? Do you see a martyr? Or did you notice God in the midst of it all? He is the one you ought to see in the midst of the whole tale. He is the one you ought to see in the midst of all of life. He is the one you ought to see in the midst of your life. Open your eyes. You know, the biggest danger is the one we too easily miss. That we live a life that pats ourselves on the back, that panders to our sins and fails to see reality. The reality of God. That's a very scary way to live. Just to go through life unaware of God. It's like brushing close to danger that you didn't notice, like these men did. But Stephen shows us it need not be that we have to live that way. The Lord whom Stephen saw, Jesus, can save us from that blindness, from that danger. Jesus can grant to us all that Stephen gained. We put our faith in the Lord, we receive God's Holy Spirit within us, working within us, changing us. We put our faith in the Lord like Stephen, we know that we have a Father that we can pray to, even if we don't get visionary experiences of him. He is just as real and just as there. If we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we have the same security that Stephen had. Okay, maybe the Lord helped him to feel it emotionally in a remarkable way because he was just dying. But the reality is we have the same security he had. If we put our faith in the Lord that Stephen trusted in, we can face death because we're only falling asleep. I stood next to the bed where Isis' body lay. She'd gone. I saw her face. It was the face of a corpse. But her spirit was with the Lord. And she knew that before she went. She was at peace. Because she had faith in the Lord, like Stephen. Interestingly enough, Isis' face in death looked like she was asleep. She looked at peace. No one in the world can offer this except Jesus Christ. Stephen found it, he believed it, he lived it, he died it. All of us need what he had. Amen.